Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we're finally ready to examine that portion of Acts chapter 10 where Peter delivers his message to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. You remember that Cornelius was worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with other Jews, very fervent in his worship, but did not know of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But an angel came to him and told him to send to Joppa for Peter, unknown to Cornelius at that point in his life, but to send to Joppa for a man named Peter, and he would come and tell him what he needed to know and what he needed to do. But of course, Peter himself had problems, and so while the messengers were coming, the sheet was let down from heaven with the accumulation, the mixture of clean and unclean animals, and Peter was told to rise and kill and eat them indiscriminately, something that Peter had never done. He protested to that mightily, and while he was trying to meditate after the sheet was withdrawn and the vision was over, and he was trying to meditate upon what this meant, these messengers from the Gentile Cornelius knocked on his door and told him that an angel had instructed Cornelius to send them to fetch him. And Peter put two and two together and realized that God was telling him that the distinctions that formerly God had required to be made between Jews and Gentiles were no longer in place, and that he should go and should preach the gospel to Cornelius and should interact with him without any hesitations, without any reservations, without any qualifications, without any preconditions, that he should treat Cornelius just like he would treat a fellow Jew. Something that Peter had struggled with, and something that most of the early Jewish Christians had struggled with. So finally Peter comes, and Cornelius is there, and he's got his household there, and they're all ready, they're prepared. Remember, we looked at verse 33 last week. "So I sent to you immediately," said Cornelius, "and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded to you by God." So they're ready to hear the message from Peter. And verses 34 through 43 of Acts chapter 10 give us the message that Peter delivered on this occasion. The gospel Peter preached for the first time to Gentiles, a message delivered to Cornelius and his household. Now, I don't need to remind you that Peter was, at this time, the foremost among Christ's 12 apostles, and was the dominant Christian leader in the first part of the book of Acts. Paul, the apostle born out of due season, becomes the dominant leader in the last half of the book. There are actually 7 recorded sermons by Peter in the book of Acts. Quite a few, and they are worthy of study, all 7 of them. There are actually 11 recorded addresses by Paul. And this one that we find in Acts chapter 10 is actually the 5th sermon recorded by the Holy Spirit as spoken by Peter. Of course, we know he preached many others, but this is the 5th of the ones that the Holy Spirit wanted to have recorded in the Word of God for Christians of all times. The first one was to the 120 disciples in the upper room, Acts chapter 1. Sermon number 2 was to the multitudes on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The third was to the people in the temple that gathered around the healing of the lame man, Acts chapter 3. And his 4th one was to the Jewish Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4. But now we come to Peter's first message to a Gentile audience. What will he say here? Will the message be different? That's worth studying, isn't it? And so by the arrangement of God, Peter has now arrived in Caesarea to preach to a large company of Gentiles gathered in the home, the mansion, the palatial home of Cornelius, a wealthy Gentile centurion. So what message does Cornelius need with his vastly different background from the Jews that Peter has customarily preached to? What message does Cornelius need to bring him into a right relationship with God? Well, let's look at this message, beginning with verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So he opens his message by declaring his new understanding, this new revelation of truth that has come to him, first by the vision let down of the sheet let down from heaven, and then by the follow-up with this summons to come and speak to Cornelius. And what Peter is learning is the universality of the application of salvation, which to Peter's mind formerly had been directed to the physical seed of Abraham, to Jews. But now he understands that God intends to save Gentiles as well, that God is no respecter of persons in this aspect of his workings, his dealings. He doesn't distinguish between Jew and Gentile when it comes to the gospel of salvation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no respecter of persons, a phrase that literally means acceptor of a face. It has to do with the idea of looking at a person, their face, and making judgments and distinctions between people based upon their appearance. Things haven't changed that much from this day, from that day till now, has it? Now, I've always been a bit puzzled as to what it was about the face of a Jew that was distinctly different from the face of a Gentile, and I think it's obvious that this phrase, though it got its beginning in this concept of looking at a person's face and making discriminations accordingly, that nevertheless it had long since passed into usage where we were not still dealing strictly with face, we're dealing with any physical characteristics, any human distinctions. Because it's evident to me that you can't always, or maybe even most of the time, tell a Jew from a Gentile by looking at their face. Some people think they can, but I've been pondering that and testing that theory for many years, and I've come to the conclusion that you can't tell. I'm often surprised when someone is identified as a Jew because they don't look any different to me than a Gentile, at least not in America, in the American context where we have such a melting pot. People, maybe the physical characteristics were more distinct in Peter's day. But I rather suspect it wasn't so much a matter of being able to look them in the face and tell immediately if they were Jew, but there are other cultural signals. The way they dressed, other things about them that made it clear, that distinguished them immediately as a Jew as opposed to a Gentile. You could tell by outward appearance. You could tell by looking at them, maybe not looking them in the face, but looking at the way they were dressed, looking at the kind of jewelry or other adornments that they wore, their headgear, various things about them that were culturally rooted and were indicative of the class of persons, the race of persons that appeared in that way. And of course, that being the case, you could change that. You could change what you dress. A Jew could dress like a Gentile. A Gentile could dress like a Jew. And then your indicators might be thrown off. But this idea of looking at a person and making a judgment and a discrimination, treating them differently based upon what you see. Sometimes all it takes is a face. When it comes to racial prejudice and discrimination, oftentimes that's all it is, because we're dealing with skin color in so many cases, and other physical characteristics which are often seen in the face, the shape of the nose, the lips, the ears, and the hair, and so forth. Well, God does not regard persons according to their appearance or external features. That's what the Bible is teaching us. That's what the New Testament pronounces. That's what Peter is saying here. And the Bible is clear that if God does it, we shouldn't. That's the application of this for us today. If God doesn't, we shouldn't. And that's what Peter is saying, that God gathers his people from every nation. The universality of the application of salvation. It's not saying that God never makes any discriminations, because, of course, underlying all of this is the Bible doctrine of election. God chooses his people, but he doesn't choose them on the basis of race or other outward, external, physical factors. In the Old Testament, he did. God had a chosen people, physical descendants of Abraham, and they became a separate race. They weren't, initially. Abraham was a Gentile. You think about that. And if you think I'm wrong, you ponder that. You meditate that. You go back and read the account in Genesis, and you will quickly realize, of course, that's so. Abraham was a Gentile. Out of Abraham, God formed a new nation. And the physical descendants of Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, became the Jewish nation. Not all the physical descendants of Abraham. There was Ishmael. There was Esau. Not all the physical descendants of Abraham. There were the six sons of Keturah. And most of these became progenitors of the Arabian peoples. There's been this conflict between Jew and Arabs, Jews and other Semitic people, that has been a fierce conflict down through the centuries. But God formed a distinct nation out of the descendants of Abraham, and that became a racial matter, though it seemed to become a much greater racial matter than it ever really was in truth, and ever that God intended it to be in truth, because, again, as you study the Old Testament, you realize that from time to time, God would take a Gentile and bring them into the nation of Israel, and they would become a Jew. It wasn't really a matter of race, it was a matter of religion. It wasn't a matter of physical descent, it was a matter of which God you worshipped. If you worshipped the God of Abraham, you became, if you entered into the covenant community and were willing to enter in and participate with the covenant community, you became a member of that nation and became, in effect, a Jew. And though you, in doing that, might always be known among those people as that Gentile, you know, the Ruth the Moabitess, Moab, of course, Moabites were not Jews. And Rahab the harlot, who came from Jericho, and so she wasn't a Jew, and you can identify other people like that. So when these people came into the Jewish nation, they might, during their lifetime, always be distinguished from the nation, yet they were brought into the nation, they were absorbed into the nation. Both Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab the harlot married Jewish men and had children, and They blended right in with the Jewish nation, and their children became Jews. And it wasn't strictly a matter of race, it was a matter of religion. But to both Jews and Gentiles, it became a matter of race. It seems like this matter of race becomes so large and is so difficult for us to shake. Something about our Adamic sinfulness. We just want to hold on to that. It's so big, so strong. It looms so large. It's hard for us to dislodge ourselves of our cultural concepts and hold on to biblical truth in this regard. And that's why Peter's having such a problem with this. Even though Christ had made this clear, Peter should have picked it up. Even though it had been taught in the Old Testament prophets, Peter should have picked it up. Even though there were other indicators that Peter should have picked up, he was still struggling with it. Until Acts chapter 10. And finally, he comes to grips with it. And then he has to, as we'll see in subsequent passages, particularly as we move into chapter 11, Peter had to become the proclaimer of this new truth to the other Jews, the other Jewish Christians, that is. But we've really got a problem with this that we have got to get a hold of, folks. Whoever you are, if you are a Christian, you've got to dislodge yourself of your erroneous concepts and adopt Christian concepts, true Christian concepts. Many of these erroneous concepts are presented as Christian concepts, but they're wrong. They're contrary to the Bible. So I say it again. Let me read the verses. Acts 10, 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." No partiality. God does not regard personal appearance. God does not regard external circumstances in the way he deals with people. God gathers his people from every nation, every race, every background, every kind of external and temporal circumstance. God never did, nor ever will, save a Jew that lived and died in unbelief, in impenitence and unbelief, and God never did or ever will reject a God-seeking Gentile. And God will not save you because of your race, your family, or your religion, your background religion. You must turn from your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And God expects all of his people, all Christians, to treat other people in a way that ignores these superficial, racial, and other external circumstances. We can just start with the family of God. God expects every Christian to embrace and receive any and every other true Christian as if he is his brother in Christ without barrier, without distinction. That's what God expects. That's what God instructs. Well, I think they, whoever they are, just prefer to be with their own kind, whatever their own kind is. Well, God expects you to embrace them warmly, openly, without reservation. Maybe the reason they prefer to be with their own kind is because you and your kind have made it clear that they're not welcome, that you don't want them around. Remember how James put this truth in James chapter 2. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I think the old King James says with respect to persons, and it's the same idea here, based upon appearance, the facial appearance or other outward appearances that have to do with skin color or have to do with economic status. And here James deals definitely with economic status. For he goes on to say, "If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings or fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you would pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You have judged sinfully. You have made judgments based upon external appearances, and that's wrong. That's sinful. It's not the way you're supposed to judge. You have discriminated based upon outward appearance. you have given great honor and great preference to the man whose external appearance indicates he's wealthy, and you have shunned and treated shabbily the man whose external appearance would indicate that he's poor. You've discriminated on the basis of outward appearance. That's sinful. And here in Acts chapter 10, same idea, but the discrimination here has to do with Jew-Gentile, racial overtones. That's sinful too. God doesn't do it. We shouldn't do it. And Peter goes on to make clear that there is a universality in the elements of salvation. Verse 35 again. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Fears him and works righteousness. Fears him, that's the idea of faith. Believes in him. Relates himself to God on the basis of faith. He reverences God. Believes his word. That's number one. That comes first. He relates to God not on the basis of his own works or his own merit, but upon the merits of Christ alone. Though, of course, in the case of Cornelius, he was still relating to God on what is basically an Old Testament level of revelation, and that's why he needed to hear of Jesus Christ. But those who fear God, who believe in him, who trust in him, God accepts. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. That's the way of salvation. We relate to God on the basis of faith, not on the basis of human merit, of human righteousness. That song, which we sing frequently, My Hope is in the Lord, and that phrase that I just gave, no merit of my own, his anger to suppress, my only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness, comes from that hymn. And even that reminds us of something that is very much ignored, if not by, at least by implication, denied in our day, namely that God would have any anger toward anybody. But that's ignoring Bible truth. When I sing, no merit of my own, his anger to suppress, I am acknowledging that as a sinner that I am, and that all of us are, that I am an object of God's anger, and that his just and holy wrath directed toward me needs to be dealt with. It needs to be suppressed. It needs to be changed, but it can't be by my works. No merit of my own is able to suppress his righteous indignation, his holy wrath. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. It's only the righteousness of Christ that is able to deal with the just anger of a holy God. And it's Christ's righteousness that stands between a holy God and a hell-deserving sinner. And it's Christ's righteousness that pleads for me. It's Christ's righteousness that is and must be imputed to my account if I'm going to stand before God and not be consumed by his holy righteousness. It is Christ who must do that, no merit of my own. And that's the first thing. In every nation, not just among the Jews, but in every nation, says Peter, whoever fears him and works righteousness, and that, of course, has to be understood as the inevitable outcome of true heart faith. It's not that there is no place for faith. It is getting faith in the right place. Faith is the result of a work of regeneration by the Spirit of God. Faith flows out of that. Works flow out of that kind of faith. Saving faith always bears spiritual fruit. Saving faith always manifests itself in a new life, a new heart, new desires. Saving faith always demonstrates the righteousness of good works, but it's not the works that save us. It is Christ that saves us, and he's appropriated not by works, but by faith. But if there is a genuine saving faith that has been exercised, then it will be manifested by our works, which is taught all throughout the Scriptures and is made conspicuously clear in both the epistles of Paul and the epistle of James. And Peter makes that clear here. That's what he's saying. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. Is accepted of him. And we've got to understand, again, what is the basis of our acceptance before God? Some would say, well, it's faith and works. And both of these become the ground of our acceptance with God. If we have, it's a mixture. It takes both. I remember reading years ago in a book of sermon illustrations given to preachers to illustrate truth, the illustration that salvation's like a rowboat. You get into the rowboat, and you try to cross the river or the lake, whatever it was, and one oar is marked works, and one oar is marked faith, and if you only pull on the oar of faith, you go round and round in circles, you never get to the other shore, and if you only pull on the oar of works, you go round and round in circles, you never get to the other shore, but if you'll pull on faith and works equally, you will cross the lake and arrive at the other side, a picture of heaven. That is a terrible, terrible illustration of salvation. It teaches error, not truth. Maybe what we need to say is that the rowboat is Christ. We step into it by faith. And then Christ helping us, his Spirit helping us, the saving faith that has been worked within us by the Spirit of God helping us, we are transported across that lake, but now we pick up the oars of works, both of them. Both of them works. And we do work on our way to heaven, but it really is not the works that are taking us to heaven, but they are the outflow of Christ's work that is taking us to heaven, and the outflow of saving faith that caused us to step into the rowboat that which rowboat takes us to heaven. Now that, of course, makes the illustration pretty cumbersome and pretty awkward and hard to explain, and so it really doesn't become a very good illustration at all. I like the mathematical one that I've used many times much better. And there's two mathematical formulas. You can either say faith plus works equals justification, but that's wrong. That's really what the rowboat illustration wrongly implies. Or you can understand that faith equals justification plus works. If you understand anything about just elementary algebra, that immediately becomes clear to you. You understand what I'm saying. A mathematical formula. Not faith plus works equals justification, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ equals justification plus works. And the works follow justification. The works follow regeneration. The works follow faith, but they always do. They are inevitable. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.